But he knew the Lord, and obviously, and but he never learned to swim. And he never wanted my brother and me to go near the water. And we used to ask him if we could go and swim in the pond or go and swim with a friend. And he would say jokingly, "You're not going to go near the water until you know how to swim." But think about that. But another part of the story concerns a car that my dad wanted. He really wanted a 1953 Buick. He finally got one. When it was quite old, in the late 50s, and had a lot of miles on it. It was black. It had chrome all over it. My brother and I called it the Batmobile. But it was a big, heavy car, and I would imagine that I and maybe a handful of others in this room would have any clue what that car even looked like. But Dad got one, and he loved it. And Dad, of course, not only was a preacher, but he was an educator. Pastoring little country Methodist churches, he had to do something else to make a living. And so he taught English in high schools and was principal of a few high schools. But he always kept his briefcase with him, and he always had his Bible in his briefcase. And one morning he was on his way to school. And Northern Kentucky is where we lived, grew up there. And curvy roads along the mountains along the Ohio River. And so he was on his way to school, and as he was coming into a curve, another car came screaming around that curve in his lane. And it was going to be a head-on collision. And just out of reflex, my dad swerved to keep from hitting this car head-on. And when he did, the front wheels got off the shoulder of the road. And he was in gravel, and there was an embankment going down to the Ohio River. And Dad drove that big Buick right down that hill and right into the Ohio River. And, you know, it skimmed out across the water for a few yards, and then it began to sink. And here's my dad in this Buick, unable to swim in the Ohio River, which is not a small river. And it moves quite rapidly at certain times of the year. And so here's Dad, horrified, terrified, run off the road, in the river, in his car, flailing for his life. And of course the car begins to sink, and now he's got to get out. And some others, you know, saw this, and somebody had a rope or something, and they threw him a line. And Dad was able to get that, and they pulled him out and saved his life. And the car went under. Well, later that day, the wrecker came, and somebody went down there and got a cable on it, and they pulled it out, and it was ruined. You can't put a car in the river, especially an old car, in the river without it being ruined. And so that was the end of it. And they pulled it up, and it was full of mud and water and all kinds of junk and gravel. So Dad wanted to get his personal items out of there before they hauled it off to the junkyard. And so when they finally got it up there and the water was draining out of it, he got in there to get his briefcase and his papers. And there was his Bible laying open, kind of to the middle. You know how a book will kind of open to the middle if you just kind of let it fall open. And it was laying there, and he picked it up and noticed some verses that he had underlined when he had been in college. Well, let me skip forward. It's 1978. We had the fire in our home that we mentioned in Sunday school. If there are any of you here now that weren't with us in Sunday school, my daughter Becky and I talked a little bit about a fire that we had in which my wife Brenda and Becky were very severely burned. The fire did not destroy the house. It was a flash fire from a gasoline spill in the utility room that caused Becky to have third-degree burns on 95% of her body. Becky spent 37 months of her childhood in the hospital. Brenda had third-degree burns on 65% of her body and was in the hospital initially for 7 months and ended up eventually passing away as a result of complications that began those many years ago. She went to be with the Lord just a year and a half ago. But I called my dad. Dad had moved to Georgia, and I was pastoring a little Methodist church down in Georgia, and they were about 3 hours from us. So I was in the emergency room, waiting room. They were getting Brenda and Becky stabilized, and I knew I had to notify loved ones because they were giving us no hope, really, that either one of them would live. And so I called my father, and I briefly told him what had happened. He said, "I'll be there in 3 hours," and hung up the phone. And 3 hours later, he walked in the front door of that hospital and into the emergency room, waiting room. And in his hand, he had that old Bible. And all he had to do was to hold it up, and it would fall open to that page it had been lying open to on the front seat of that car that day that Dad went into the river. And he turned and he handed it to me. Now, I'm going to read from a passage of Scripture. You can turn if you'd like, but I'd really like it if you just listen. Just listen as I read from Isaiah 43, right in the middle of your Bible. "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." And of course, that was the other song that Mrs. Greville combined this morning with both those songs. And that's the theme of both of those songs, that the Lord is with us when we're through the waters and through the fire. And whatever the trouble is, whatever the difficulty is, whatever the things are that we face, God takes care of us. And of course, the original flood, did He not save Noah and his family? Did He not set His bow in the sky to show us that He will never destroy the earth again by water? But He did tell us at the end of Peter that it will be destroyed by fire someday. So whether it be the water or whether it be the fire, God's people have the promise and the hope that God will see them through. He will protect them. He will take care of them. He will minister to them so that He might minister through them. And you folk have really ministered to us today. The music was very, very much a blessing. And the message of these songs, such a blessing indeed. Now, if you would, go with me now to the passage there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. Actually, that paragraph goes all the way down through about verse 12 or so, where it's talking about the fact that we have been saved or born again to a living hope. And salvation does bring us a living hope. But I want you to see two things from this portion of Scripture today. And do pardon me for the weakness of my voice. Can everyone hear me? I'm just having to speak very softly today. All right. All the way in the back, so I think we're going to be okay. There are two truths about our God that are in verses 3 through 7 that you know, I suspect, and I want to remind you of today. And they discuss two attributes of God. Did you know that every attribute of God answers a need in the heart of man? I don't really think that we can know everything there is to know about God in this life. Possibly we don't know everything there is to know about God even from His Word. Why do I say that? Because He is infinite. And although the truth of the Bible has infinite implication and teaches us so many things, it's connected in ways that we won't know until we're glorified. And I think we'll continue to learn, even in eternity, in the presence of the Lord, and adore Him, and praise Him, and worship Him. Yes, I know we'll be perfected, and we'll be glorified, but I really believe that we'll continue to learn when we're in His presence, and see things about Him, and marvel. At the truths and the things that even in prophecy like Ezekiel and other passages we see things that are almost indescribable that we're going to see when we get to heaven. And so the best we can do for now, in our limited understanding and with our limited ability to explain, is to grasp those things that He intends for us to grasp now in this world, in this life. And two of those things are these attributes of God's omniscience and God's omnipotence. What does that mean? That means that God knows everything and God's in control of everything. And if we can remember that God is in control, that He knows everything, we have an anchor in a personal God that will get us through the times when we don't know what's going on and we certainly aren't in control. You know, we never have been in control, by the way. And we aren't going to be in control. The Lord's still in control. Now, there are certain things He delegates to us. And we have responsibilities for those things. So in that sense, we're to be in control. But ultimately, it's God that's in control. Because ultimately, it's God who knows how to do things. He knows why they happen. And sometimes He shares with us those things, and sometimes He doesn't. But here, in 1 Peter chapter 1, particularly verses 3 through 5, those three verses tell us how God comforts us in this life through what He knows is ahead. Have you ever had children of your own or someone else's, or maybe when you were a child, who was impatient because you really didn't know what was ahead? Are we there yet? You ever heard that? You know, in a sense, believers are like, you know, little children in the back seat of God's car, constantly asking, are we there yet? And the answer, of course, is no. And what's the other thing that He has to say to us? He turns around and looks at all of His children in the back seat of His car and says, get along back there. Right? And anybody who's ever taken a car trip with their children knows what I'm talking about. Or if you were ever a child yourself, you know what I'm talking about. We want to be there. We want to be there now. We don't want to enjoy the trip. And mom and dad have to be very creative. You know, you have to count red Volkswagens. They don't even have those much anymore. Or cows or something. You know, don't see them anymore either. I think they're all in South America now. But, you find something to keep the kids occupied, do you not? And the Lord has given us lots of things to occupy us so that we can grow and learn to love each other and trust Him while we take this journey called life. But He knows where we're going, and He knows how we're getting there, and He's in control. My wife used to tell a story about this little Fisher-Price thing that she got for the kids. You know, they have those little primary color toys. And I don't know what you would call this little thing, but it was like a little steering wheel that you hung on the back of the car seat when there used to be a back of a car seat, you know, before bucket seats and all that. And she'd hang that thing on there and had a little beep-beep thing and a little turn signal and the little steering wheel. And this is before everybody had to be in car seats and buckled up and stuff like that. And it would hang back there and the kids would drive, so to speak. But they were having no control whatsoever over the vehicle. Right? And sometimes she would compare us to God's children. You know, we're blowing the horn and we're doing the turn signals and we're holding the steering wheel, but it's not really connected to what's going on. You know? And that's kind of the way we are. God lets us do things. Becky was a little tyke. Just a little tyke. One day I came in from the office and my wife was preparing dinner. And Becky was just all smiles. She was just grinning, really, really grinning. And that day, my wife had been making a cake, and she had said, Becky, would you help me? And so she set her up there with the batter and a little spoon, and she was holding the spoon and helping her mom stir the batter. So Becky's just grinning all through the meal, and I'm thinking, what is up with her? And so finally, my wife brings out the cake, and Becky was just beaming. And I said, Becky, why are you so excited? And she said, I made the cake. You know, that's why my wife involved her. And that's why God involves us in His work too. He wants us to know the joy of participating in what He's doing in this world. And He sometimes lets us hold the spoon for a while. And we have the joy in our hearts that we're doing the work of God. We know it's Him. We know He's the one that does it all. But aren't you thankful that He lets us have a part and gives us the joy of knowing what He's all about in the work of His grace in the lives of people? Now, because God knows what's ahead, and because He knows how it's all going to turn out, we can trust Him. What's the first thing that He knows is ahead? It's here in verse 3. I'm going to read that verse, and then I'm going to pause and pray, and then we're going to proceed through the rest of it in the few minutes to follow. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Father, we're thankful today for this wonderful gospel story. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again according to the Scriptures. Paul told us that was the gospel. You told us in Romans that if we would believe that, we'd be saved. We would confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, that we would be saved. And Lord, it seems so simple. And so often we'll talk to people who think it can't be that simple. You have to do something. You have to work it out. You have to be in control. You have to produce the result for God rather than simply believing that God has produced the result for us through Christ. But Lord, I pray that You would cause us today to rest in that fact that the Lord is in control and that He knows what's ahead, and that we should be able to trust Him because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, we know that a person who can rise from the dead can do anything, and that Jesus literally rose from the dead. I pray we'd rest in that promise, that we can have this living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, knowing, Lord, that He is offering us resurrection on the basis of His own resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Begotten us again. Born us again. That's why we can say that we are born again. And why is that? He has given us eternal life so that we might have a living hope, called here a lively hope. It means living hope. And that comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What that means is that you and I are as secure as Jesus is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. He was dead, He was buried, He rose again. That happened for our justification, so that you and I could have eternal life. And because Christ was raised from the dead, we can be secure in our salvation, having placed our faith in the risen Savior. It's that simple. And the Lord knows and knew when He provided for our salvation that His resurrection would give us a living hope. Sometimes we refer to the hope of our own resurrection as the blessed hope. We don't call it the blessed hope because we hope it's true. We call it the blessed hope because we know it's true. And because we know it's true, we have hope in this life. But if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable, Paul said. We have hope for eternity. We're going to be raised not only from the dead bodily, but from the deadness of living in sin. And all of that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection explains everything. Have you ever thought about that? My wife used to tell a story that the night of the fire, she lay there on the ground, horribly burned, wondering what would come next, what would happen to Becky, would they live or die? And she said the thing that sustained her was the knowledge that if she died at that moment, she would go immediately into the presence of the Lord. She said, "I knew that I'd been born again. I knew that I would spend eternity in heaven. I knew that the resurrection was mine." And she said, that sustained me. It gave me hope, she said. And I didn't worry or fret over the consequences of this injury. see, for believers, indeed, the resurrection explains everything. You think it through. Be practical with me for a few moments. What do you fear the most? What are you the most worried about? What loss, what injury do you hope never, ever comes into your life? Now be practical. What's the worst possible thing that could happen to you if your worst fear were ever realized? What are you afraid of? Afraid of losing your job, and then eventually losing all of your money, losing your house, losing your family? Our fears are usually associated with potential loss. Now, you're a believer. I'm going to assume for a minute that every one of you is a believer and has assurance of eternal life. What's the worst thing that could happen to you if you lose your job? Say, well, preacher, I would run out of money. All right, what's the worst thing that could happen to you if you run out of money? Well, I could lose my house. All right, what's the worst thing that could happen to you if you lose your house? Well, I'd have to sleep outside under a bridge. Okay, what's the worst thing that could happen to you if you have to sleep outside under a bridge? Well, I die of exposure. All right, what's the worst thing that could happen to you if you died of exposure? Well, I would go to heaven. Okay, so what's the problem? You understand what I'm saying to you? If you take this through to its logical conclusion, you say, yeah, but I don't want to go through all of that. I know, neither do I. But ultimately, it's going to be okay.
That's right.
You see? Now look, your problems ended on the cross. The rest of these things are just projects to help you remember that. Does that make sense? So, if we put all of our problems and all of our fears and all of our potential losses in the context of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, it all takes on a different meaning now, doesn't it? You see? Now, we're frustrated. I mean, we're like little children. We want dessert at the beginning of the meal. Right? We want ice cream and cake for every meal. That's the meal. That's the way little children are. They want sweet now. And so do adults. They want all the blessings of eternity up front. But they don't come that way. They come on the back end. And all the suffering and paying the price and waiting and being patient and all that, that happens at the beginning. And that's the way life is, and you know that. But the resurrection puts it all in the proper context. My wife told me that when she lay there that night after the fire wondering, is this what it's like to die? That the knowledge of the resurrection is what sustained her. So the resurrection puts it all in proper context. You can trust the Lord because He's given you a living hope, the hope of resurrection. But that's not all. How about after the resurrection? How about when you go to heaven? What does He say to us in verse 4? He has born us again, or begotten us, or saved us. Verse 4 says, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We can't even begin to imagine all that comes with heaven. We're not talking about something that's imaginary. Pie in the sky, by and by, when you die. We're not talking about that. We're talking about reality. This is not reality. This is a shadow of reality. That's reality. That's what's coming. That's when it all makes sense. That's when the aha factor really kicks in. Oh, now I get it. You know, it makes sense. That's what the Lord's telling us in verse 4. You see, for believers, there's a better life ahead. Why? Well, the promise of the Word says to us in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. We can't even begin to imagine how wonderful all of that is going to be. The inheritance that we have in Christ is incorruptible. A heritage, that means inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, in your name, right there, right now, for you. talking to somebody about that at the beginning of the service today. My wife found a little poem that she had done up in calligraphy and framed, and it hangs in my daughter's room now, and the title of it is No Wheelchairs in Heaven. Isn't that a good one? We got a lot of wheelchairs, don't we, Becky? This is the manual chair that we call it. This is the one that we travel when we go on the plane, because you can't take the Bobcat, the big power chair on the plane. You can, but they tear it up. It's just too heavy. And so we bring this one. But then there's the other chair that she uses when she drives. She has to have a van that's got a ramp and a lift and all these sophisticated computers and hand controls and stuff because of the limitations of her body. And so she has the van, and then she has this big, heavy power chair that she uses outdoors, and that's the one she takes in her car. But when she comes home, she parks her car, she drops the ramp, she opens the garage door, she brings that big chair in, and she leaves it in the garage, and then she gets in her indoor power chair, which is lightweight and quiet and clean, and so that's the one she uses there. So she's got the outdoor chair and the indoor chair and the manual chair, and then we got another one that somebody gave us here recently because a dear friend of ours passed away, and he had one of those sport like racing chairs, and they said, you'll probably find somebody that needs that, so we're going to try to match the chair up with somebody else now. If you know of anybody, we got one. But at any rate, so we got chairs everywhere. But you know what? When we go to heaven, no wheelchairs. They're all staying here. We love to sing about walking on streets of gold, don't we? And we're thinking about the gold, aren't we? When's the last time you thought about walking on streets of gold? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Imagine the blessings of this life. John Wesley's dying words were, all of this and heaven too. Think of heaven. Heaven is not some imaginary thing that we think about to try to get us through. Heaven is the real thing that actually gets us through. The realization that we're going to be there. You think about the folks who've gone before. The longer we live, the more folks we have up there. When Jacob died, the last story in Genesis tells us he was gathered to his people. You know, there's a bunch of people gathered around the bedside here that cry when we die. I heard an old Asian proverb one time that said, when you're born, you die. No, when you're born, you cry, and others rejoice. When you die, you rejoice, and others cry. Well, when we leave our company here, we transition to a company there. And you stop and think about not just the people you're leaving, but the people you're seeing again. Isn't that a wonderful thought? So there's no aloneness in this process. All that have gone before, fathers, mothers, grandparents, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, friends, great company, people you've never met that you want to meet. The apostles, Jesus, most of all. Won't that be something? And there will be forevermore a heritage incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. That's why the Lord told us, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Those things will be lasting. And how do we lay up treasures in heaven? By investing in the lives of others and giving them the truth of God. Winning people to Christ, discipling Christians to greater service for the Lord. Having that kind of an influence. Glorifying the Lord, praising Him, thinking about Him, learning from Him, fitting yourself for the future. Not only in heaven, but for the millennium. I think we'll use skills and talents and abilities that we've developed here in the millennium. I'm not sure exactly how it works. But if that be true, it's never too late to learn to play the piano. Oh, it's too late for that. No, you've got 1,000 years of service ahead of you. You need to go back and keep practicing. Don't you think? I can't say absolutely for certain that you're going to play the piano in the millennium. But you might. You see? certainly we'll use our skills and abilities in some way because there's meaningful service for the Lord. And it fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. When Becky was a little tyke, you didn't tell this story this morning, I'll tell it. We have a little routine we do to this day in the evening where Becky has needs a lot of help with her feet. And so we help with her feet and we talk a little bit and then we pray. And then we turn the lights out. And so we were doing this. She was about, I don't know, 4 or something. And I was helping her and she said, "Dad, are my fingers in heaven?" And Pastor, I thought all about my theology classes and, you know, and I looked at Becky and I said, "Yes, they are." And she said, "I don't know what she wanted to know. When I get to heaven, will I have them back?" And the answer, of course, is yes. And not just the ones you had. We won't just have the body we've lived in here. We'll have the body that we were created to have, that Adam and Eve had before the fall. And so, yes, there's hope. And Becky was completely content. Okay. And she went off to sleep. And she has that knowledge now. We're going to have all of that perfection, all of that wonderfulness there. And that's why these sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's not just going to be the best we've ever had here. We've never had here what we're going to have there because of the fall of man into sin and the corruption and the death of our bodies. You see? Perfection. Not just no pain, but no sin. Saved to sin no more, we sing about heaven. Well, we have then this living hope, and we have this lasting heritage. And what's this third thing that we read about in verse 5? We have a loving helper to get us through in the meantime, who are kept by the power of God through faith, he says in verse 5. Now that word keep is a very interesting word. In the old days, they used to refer to the jailer as the keeper of the prison. If any of you have studied engineering or architecture or anything like that, or you know, ever listened to people talk about old buildings, they would refer to a beam or a post as a keeper, because it was the thing on which the building would rest. It was the guard, the stay, the strength and security. And that's the meaning of this word here, who are kept, protected, guarded, watched out for, supported, is the idea of that word. Kept by the power of God through faith. Now, how does God communicate His power to us through faith? And for that matter, how does He communicate faith to us in order for us to obtain that power? He communicates with us, to us, and in us through His Word. And His Word communicates His power. He, in His commands, gives us not only direction, but enablement. He said, "Let there be light." What's the next phrase? "And there was light." Come to the New Testament. Here's a man standing before Christ with a withered arm. The Lord said, stretch forth thine hand. And what's the next phrase? "And he stretched it forth." Where did the power for light to exist reside before that command was given? In God. How did that power become light? Through His Word. Wherein did the power for that man to stretch forth his arm reside before the command? In Christ. And how was it released to that man? By His command. So when God gives us a command, He gives the power to obey that command if it will be received in faith. Husbands, love your wives. Where's the power to obey that command? Is it in the wife? Is it in the husband? No. It's in God. The husband who obeys that command receives the power to do so from God. And he does so out of obedience to God, because his focus is on God if he's really doing it by grace. Anything less than that is a very poor substitute. And the same thing of the wife's command to trust the husband. That's a command from God. And the enablement to do that is from God, not from a human being. Some very helpful and encouraging books have been written, but they sometimes miss that point. Husbands love the wives because that's what the wife really needs. And wives submit and trust the husband because that's what he really needs. If that's the only reason you're doing it, you'll never get it right. Do it out of obedience to God and out of trust to God, because that's the assignment that He's given you. That's just an example, okay? An illustration of this principle that He's giving us here in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that mean? I thought we were already having salvation. You know, a little later on down here in verse 9, He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Why is He talking about that as though it were in the future for the Christian? The same reason He speaks of glorification in Romans 8 as though it were in the past. There is a past, present, and future aspect to salvation. Did you know that? When you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, at that instant, you were eternally saved from the penalty of your sin. It will never be applied to you again. All of your sins are in the future when Christ died on the cross. So past, present, and future sins, when you trusted Christ, the penalty was paid by Christ on the cross. So in a sense, that's the past experience of salvation. But in the same way that you trusted Christ for salvation, you must also trust Him for spiritual growth. Getting to know Him initially is how you get saved. Getting to know Him better is how you grow after salvation. And everything you need to accomplish that is in the Bible. That promise is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life, that's everlasting life, and godliness, that's sanctification, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God says to us in that passage that everything we need to get saved and everything we need to grow after salvation is given unto us in the exceeding precious promises of the Word of God. Therefore, that's how we're kept by the power of God, through His Word. Now, the reason that we sometimes lack the faith that we need to get through a trial or a difficulty or to trust God for the future or for whatever He's doing in our lives at the moment is because we do not avail ourselves of the power that would keep us through the Word. The Bible is not just a book about God. It is a book from God. It is literally the voice of God. Amen. So that when you and I read the Bible, He speaks to us and invites us in that Bible to speak to Him through prayer. So it's simple. We used to sing when we were little kids, read the Bible, pray every day, and you'll what? Grow, grow, grow. Neglect the Bible, forget to pray, and then what? You'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Remember we used to sing that in Sunday school? That's the truth, by the way, okay? And it's not just for little kids, it's for all of us as well to remember. There's hope for the hurting. I bought my wife a copy of the Bible on cassette tape. Remember cassette tapes? And still have a lot of those, by the way. Even have a cassette player in my car. You know, it's been around for a while. But I bought my wife a copy of Alexander Scorby reading the Bible. I love listening to Alexander Scorby reading the Bible. He interprets so beautifully. And he reads the King James English so poetically. It's just, I don't know if you ever listened to it, but you should. I've listened to the Bible many times with Alexander Scorby reading through it. But I bought my wife a copy of that, and I got her cassette player, and she listened to the Bible all those months she was in the hospital, over and over and over. And she told me sometime later, she said, you know, there were times when I was so lonely. I was so uncomfortable. I was so afraid. I missed my family. I missed my children. I was worried about Becky. And I didn't even know how to pray. And there were times when all I had was just the Bible. And I came to understand that when all I had was the Word of God, truly all I needed was the Word of God. What a wonderful truth. Becky told you the story in Sunday school about her mother's wisdom when Becky asked her, when I get big, will I have hands like Debbie? Remember that? And my wife spoke that wise response to her, that Debbie has the hands that God has given her to do her job in life, and you have the hands that God has let you have to do your job in life. That was the result of a saturation in the truth of the Word of God that causes a person to have the biblical discernment they need to respond to their circumstances in life. We are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the, unto salvation, ready to be revealed. Past, salvation from the penalty of sin. Present, salvation from the power of sin. Verse 9 is talking about salvation in the future from the very presence of sin. Past, present, and future. Penalty, power, presence. That's the total experience. And we will know that whole experience eventually, someday. Well, that's the first three verses of our text. And I'll very briefly give you some principles from these last two verses and then we'll be finished. In verse 6, we begin to talk about God's control. Not only does He know what's ahead, and He tells us, look, what's ahead for you is indeed this living hope of the resurrection, this lasting inheritance that you're going to have when you get to heaven, and this loving helper who's going to be with you all the way through until you see me. That's what He's telling us. You're going to be okay. You have everything you need to do God's will for your life. But knowing what God knows needs to be supported by the belief that He not only knows, He controls. God's in control. We never have been. We never will be. When things are out of control, and your life has been out of control, and it will be out of control again sometime. And when it's out of control, you need to rest in the confidence that God has everything under control. Can I give you those five little words again? Can you remember those when the world is falling apart and going insane as it is right now? God has everything under control. He really does. He always has. Why? Because He's God. Doesn't matter what you and I try to do, doesn't matter what other people try to do, doesn't matter what individuals or groups or governments or crazy people, or it doesn't matter what anybody does, God wins. Okay? When I was in the service, we used to have a newspaper called the Stars and Stripes, and they would report news from around the world. And one of the things I really enjoyed reading when I was over in Southeast Asia was the progress of the chess tournament between Bobby Fischer and that Russian guy. And I thought, you know, who's going to win? How can either one of them possibly win against the other one? You know? Can you imagine if you and I, or I, were to ever play either one of them, Spassky or whatever his name was, that Russian guy? Could you imagine if either one of us, anyway, now there may be some real good chess players in here. We had a guy in our church that was a state champion. He was amazing. He would go to the mall and play six people at once and beat all of them. And can you imagine that? If you were to ever play one of those guys, who would win? Now, are you free to move any piece anywhere that you want to? Sure. Until you lose. Right? Why? Because He knows so much more than you do. He knows everything you're going to do. He knows everything He's going to do. He's in complete control. Now, that's just a crude illustration, you know, talking about a chess master. But if you know that a chess master, you know, is always going to win the game of chess with you, that doesn't mean he tells you where to put your pieces, you know. God gives you a certain amount of liberty, and then He wins. I mean, that's human history right there, right? He's in control. Now, He gives you liberty, but He's still ultimately in control. And again, I know that's a limited illustration. Look what verse 6 says. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Oh, pause, hold it. We've had one sentence so far. And this whole sentence that we've seen in the previous verses is that God saved us for all these wonderful things that He has ahead of us. This loving helper who's going to get us through until we see that lasting inheritance because of our living hope that we have in Christ. Wherein, therefore, in this relationship with Him, where He has saved us and given us these promises, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice, though now for a season, little insignificant space of time is what that word means, life, thou for a season, if need be, so it's temporary, but it's also necessary, If need be, ye are in overwhelming, crushing pressure, which is what the word heaviness means, through many different kinds of trials. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. What does that mean? That means that God puts us through trials. That word is translated trials, temptations. We would call them tests. God never gives us a solicitation to do evil. He tells us in James that God never tempts a person to sin. The devil does, but most of the temptation that we experience comes from our own flesh. James says every man is tempted when he is led a part of his own lust and enticed. So, you know, we say, oh, the devil's really after me. Maybe, maybe not. I have a friend who used to say, no, it's not the devil. How do you know? Well, you're not that important. You see, there's a lot of pride in that. You know, you did that to yourself, friend. Okay, but God never tempts us to do evil, but he does test us. And the story of Job is a perfect illustration of how God even allows Satan up to a limit to torment his own children so he can be glorified and the children can learn more about him. What was the whole purpose of Job's trial? So Job could learn more about God. At the end of that book, when he's talking to God, remember, God says, you're going to talk to me, and Job says, I have nothing further to say. I'm paraphrasing. And Job says, yes, well, let's talk. And after he talks to him, Job says, I have spoken things too wonderful for me. I've been talking about things I knew in my head, but now, God, you've let me know them in my heart. And that's the whole purpose of this, and that's what he's talking about here. Every trial we face is temporary but necessary. Why? Because every trial we face is a test. Anybody here still in school? Any of you still in school? Anybody else remember school? Okay. All right, you remember when you went to school? You were all excited about the things you were going to learn. Me too. I want to learn my numbers. Oh, I learned my numbers that first year. There's only 10 of them. How hard can this be? You know? And then they came up with all these confusing ways of combining them. And it was overwhelming to me. And then they taught us our letters and taught us how to read. But you know how they examined our progress? They gave us tests. And I thought, now this is the part I don't like, I don't want, and I would just as soon we not have. But they gave us tests, right? And I thought, you know, boy, first grade's over. Glad got that out of the way. You know, came back and it just got harder. And every year it got harder. And one day I graduated from high school and I thought, oh, problems are behind me. You know, that's how you teach them. They teach you math, right? What do? When they're teaching you math, they give you problems. Okay, all right. Then they pull that big trick where they put your problems in the middle of your reading assignment. You know, where they tell you about this train and that. You know, and then your biggest problem is trying to find out what your problem is, right? And that is life. When you go through life trying to find out what your problem is and then trying to find the solution. And when you graduated from school, that didn't end, did it? In fact, your problems just got more expensive and more dangerous and affected more people. And they continue to this day. Why? Because tests are the way that you find out what you know and who you know. God already knows what he wants you to know. And they're part of the learning process. And life is filled with tests and trials. And God sends these things to you so you can learn more things about him and you can learn more things about your faith. And what does he call it here? These manifold temptations? That the trial of your faith. James says the trying of your faith worketh patience. He does not say the trying of your patience worketh faith. It's when you just don't know what God is up to and you don't know how it's going to turn out. That's when your faith is tested. And that's when you learn that calm, peaceful trust in God that we call patience. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Life involves the refining fire. Because you are God's gold. And that gold has to be refined. What does that mean? It means it has to be smelted and the dross burned away so that it can be pure, undiluted with corruption. That's what human life is for. Human life is school. It's where we learn about God. It's where we have tests. There's a graduation coming, though. And when we graduate, it's all going to make sense. It might not now, but it will someday. I know that those of you who come to this building this morning to listen to somebody stand up and talk from the Word of God, believe what I'm saying. We all need to understand it better, do we not? And all I'm doing today is testifying to you. God is allowing me and Becky and our loved ones to learn more and more about this truth. You can trust God. He knows what's going on. He's got it under control. It's going to be okay. Now, if you resist him and you kick and you fight, it's going to be hard. This process that we go through can be a very fruitful and blessed process if we trust God. So you trust him and you have great joy. You resist him and you have great pain. But it is going to happen. I don't know how old Becky was when this last story happened. I don't remember. I'm 10, 11, somewhere along in there, 12 maybe. My wife, you know, had the other children and her own needs that she had to take care of. So often when it was time for Becky to go back to Cincinnati for follow-up surgeries, I would take her and I would stay with her until she had the surgery. And if they admitted her, I'd stay a day or two and then I would go home. And my brother who lived in that area would watch after her and then I would go back and get her or somebody. You know, we'd work it out. So that was kind of our routine. So we go in that day and it's time for the hospital to go and get her all ready. After a while, it was so hard for them to get an IV in her arm that they would just put the IV in after they got her into the surgical suite and gave her a little pill to help her go to sleep so that they could get the vein, you know, and that sort of thing because of the scar tissue and stuff. But we got there one night and there was a new young doctor there. And we didn't blame her. She was following what she was taught and what the rules were. And they came in with the IV, and Becky was thinking, oh, no. And so I said, no, they put the IV in after they take her in for surgery. And the nurse said, no, that I have the doctor's order. I said, really, you need to check her file. Well, her file took up 6 feet of shelf space. I mean, it really did, literally. And so now, you know, it's computers, but I said, no, it's in there. There's an order in there that her IV goes in after she gets into the surgery area. And no, that's not our procedure. Our procedure is to put the IV in tonight, and then she'll go in early in the morning. And I said, and Becky's looking at me like, Dad, do something. You know. And so finally, I appealed several times, and I thought, you know, we're going to have no testimony with these people if I fight this doctor. And I looked at Becky and I said, Becky, this is our opportunity to have grace. We're going to have to just you know, submit. And, you know, and I know Becky was thinking, easy for you to say. But you know, my wife told me one time, I said, after as many needles as you guys have had, you know, it seemed like it wouldn't bother you so much. And she said, no needle ever makes you want the next one. And I thought, okay, all right, you're right. But so we're getting ready to go with this IV thing. By the way, it didn't work. They tried for an hour. And finally, the doctor looked at me and said, I'm sorry. You know, and so after Becky did all this suffering, but poking and prodding and, you know, and all that stuff. So we're getting ready to do this. They're bringing the IV in. Here comes the doctor and the nurse and the needle. And Becky says this to me, Dad, will you hold me? I know I'm going to kick. I'll never forget that. Have you ever had to pray that way? Father, hold me. I know I'm going to kick. He knows. He understands. And he will hold you. And I close with that thought. Father, thank you for the kind attention of these dear folk today as they've allowed us to share some things from our hearts and from the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would just cause us to remember some of these truths and principles that are so important for all of us. And Lord, I want to thank you today that you have allowed me and my family to have the great privilege of regularly being reminded of these truths by sharing them with others. And Lord, I'm coming to understand in my own heart that this whole experience did not just happen so that we could tell others. It happened so that we could be reminded throughout our lives of the great promises that you've made to us. Thank you for your goodness and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.